Jeremiah 6. I'm going to read beginning in verse 10 through 20. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear and be behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Jehovah is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of Jehovah. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days, and their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old path. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. I'll stop reading there. Excuse me. Who is this passage talking about? As we just read these 10 verses, what do you think? What do you think is in view? Now, if we asked individuals in the churches or pastors or elders or deacons, they're going to say, well, it's speaking to Judah and Jerusalem because they were unfaithful. They were a wicked people. They were always getting in trouble with the Word of God. And that's true. That's true. But, you know, the thing is that the churches tend to think that they're not wicked, they're not unfaithful, that they're not in trouble with God, that everything is well between them and the churches. I mean, between them and God. And, you know, it's interesting because God wrote the Bible over a period of about 1,500 years in the days of Moses, all the way down to the first century A.D., near the end of the first century. And of course, that length of time, God used prophets of Israel to write His Word. And we have much of the history of Israel recorded in the Bible. And much of it is information that points out their failings, their sins, their constant transgressions against the law of God, that God commanded them to obey His law, and they repeatedly failed to obey His law. And so it could be easy for the New Testament church to look at all the wickedness, all the rebellion of Israel, and to say, now, you know, we have our faults, we're not perfect, but we're not that bad. We're not that bad. And we can see why the church would do this, because the Bible was completed by the end of the first century A.D., right? About 95 A.D., the Bible was finished. And God is not going to add unto His Word from that point. He hasn't, and He will not till the end of the world. That this book, the Bible, is the completed Word of God, all 66 books, and there's no additional revelation of any kind. That's how we know that tongues are not of God, or any kind of supernatural revelation is not of God. And in the completion of the Bible, God could no longer write about the sins of the New Testament churches. Because the church has gone from 33 A.D., the church age, until 1988. 1,955 years, and only about 60 or so of those years, when the church was active, was the Bible open. That is, God was still bringing additional revelation. And yet, we still find in some of the epistles, like 1 Corinthians, God pointing out the sins of the New Testament church. Or in the book of Revelation, the letters that were addressed to the seven churches in Asia Minor, God is finding fault with those churches. They had errors, they had sins early on, and only the six decades that they were in existence before God completed the Bible. And for instance, let's go to Revelation 2 and read a couple of verses there. And we'll see that God is looking at the church, as He says in Revelation 2 verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges." That's the Word of God. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And that's in the first century A.D. The churches basically are just getting underway. Satan already has a seat there. He's already seated, and they're involved with idols and fornication, which spiritually is just being unfaithful to the commandments of God. Early on, and you could read these kinds of statements about the other churches. Revelation 2:18, God speaking to Thyatira. And then in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Again, same kind of charges. Why those charges? Well, because the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 met to discuss whether they should keep the law of Moses, or what parts of the law of Moses they should keep, such as circumcision, as there were some Judaizers, Jewish believers, who thought that certain of the laws ought to be kept. And so a council of the early church convened, and they determined that, no, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to keep the law of Moses, but here is the law that God gave the New Testament church in Acts 15. In verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." That's it. That's all the laws that God gave in New Testament churches. And we find in Revelation 2, they're already committing idolatry. They're already involved with spiritual fornication. Two of the four laws. Now, each one of these laws has spiritual meaning, and basically it's saying, you, the church, must obey the Word of God. Because if you fail to obey, that's idolatry. You're putting something ahead of God's Word. Or if you fail to obey, that's spiritual fornication. And as far as things strangled, remember the man who was forgiven much? And then he had someone who owed him a little, and he grabbed him by the throat and said, "Pay me what thou owest," even though God had, or that his Lord had forgiven him much. He was strangling the man. And that points to no forgiveness. No forgiveness. And that's what the churches have developed today, doctrines and gospels that offer no forgiveness to the hearers. There's no salvation through false gospels. So don't develop each one of the points. And blood, of course, God is jealous of the blood of Christ. There's not to be any other blood. And all these points point to the church must be faithful to the Bible. That's really what each one is emphasizing. And in Revelation 2, in the first century, before the turn of the century, remember from 33 AD was when God poured out the Holy Spirit, and about 95 AD, he finished the Bible at the end of the writing of the book of Revelation. And so in that short space of time, they've already fallen into sins. Is there any difference between the church and Israel? Is there? The church thinks there is. The churches and congregations of the world think there is. Well, yeah, there was a few problems in the churches of Asia Minor. And the Corinthians had some trouble, that's true. But there's nothing like God writes about Israel. I mean, whole books, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, on and on, laying out the sins of Israel. Well, of course there's not a whole bunch about the churches like there was about Israel, because God finished it, the Bible, after a few decades. What if he had kept writing into the church age, into the dark ages, up until the Reformation? Why was there a Reformation? Because the churches were unfaithful. Keep in mind, the church is some of the... we have one denomination around today that was around then, and other denominations formed at the time of the Reformation that are still here today. Well, the churches were the ones burning people or putting people to death for wanting to have the Bible in their own language. At some times was the purpose for pronouncing them heretics, and because they wanted to share the Word of God with others in an understandable way. And you know, people don't like the Word of God, naturally. Normally, people want to remain in darkness. They want to continue being ignorant, because that's where they think is peace, and that's where they think they can have enjoyment of life, because the Bible, the Word of God, reveals, it shines the light into their life and reveals God's commandments and reveals they're not keeping them. Therefore, they're a sinner under the wrath of God and subject to destruction. And people would much rather be in darkness and not have that information. Naturally, that's why for centuries, the Catholic Church performed its Mass in Latin. And even in this country, a few decades ago, people went to the Mass and they didn't understand a word the preacher was saying. And they were fine with that. Some people today want to go back to that. Because, well, you can have the trappings of the church, you know, all the beautiful scenery, the stained glass windows, and the crosses and the crucifix and the Lord's table, and you're not bothered with actually hearing the Word of God because it's in another language. Believe me, there's many people who would like that they could leave without being troubled at all. They didn't hear any words from God that reproved them or rebuked them or condemned them. It was a pleasant experience for many people. Well, God gave the law. The church broke the law of God in the first century and all through its history. And if God had written down what the churches have done over the centuries, well, there'd be a pretty big Bible. Just like God wrote down about Israel's faults and Israel's sins. But He determined, no, to close it off in the first century A.D. And the church misunderstands this lack of condemnation or lacking in the size of the condemnation, because God did condemn them, but they misunderstand that they're not condemned repeatedly as Israel was, because it was not God's plan to continue writing His Word. And let's just read a little bit more in Revelation 2. In verse 20, it said that Jezebel was teaching to seduce God's servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. 1,955 years from the cross. There's the space of time. Okay, you're going contrary to my law. You're going contrary to the Bible. I'll not bring judgment upon you until the proper time you have space to repent. Did the church repent after that allotted period of time was up and the church age was over? No, they didn't repent. And so what did God do? Well, He ended the church age. Judgment begins at the house of God. We read in 1 Peter 4:17, and He began the judgment process. The great tribulation began. Look at verse 22. After it says, she repented not, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And that's what happened. That's where we're at right now. It's God's good pleasure to overlook sins of corporate bodies like Israel. He overlooked their sins, even though He would chasten them and He would bring an enemy against them, yet He kept restoring them in a sense when they would have a good king, and because it was God's plan to keep Israel functioning until Christ came. And yet, finally, He did put away Israel as the people of God, and they were no longer His holy people, no longer the representatives of the kingdom of God upon earth. And the church says, well, yeah, but God would never do that to us. There's no way God would do that to us. But why do they say that? Why do they think that? Why does the church feel that it's impossible for God to do with them what He did with Israel? Especially since they're following the same pattern. They're sinning against the law of God, just like Israel did repeatedly. Why would God not put them away? Well, there's two reasons, and as soon as I find it, I'll tell you. But number one is they failed to recognize how God wrote the Bible. And number two is they have a misunderstanding of grace. They completely misunderstand grace. Now look what God said in Romans 11, which is a chapter where God is speaking of the casting away of Israel, in verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now that's referring to Israel. And then go down to verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, since God is using Israel, which is a corporate body, He's using the figure of broken branches or branches broken off when He's referring to this other entity that also is a corporate body, the church. And it says in verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, and this like the churches are speaking, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. That's a warning. That's a warning from God. Do not think that you're above what I have done to Israel. Do not think it's impossible for me to do with you what I did with Israel. You should fear that. You should not be proud and think that you're above the judgment of God. In verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. That's a very clear warning to the church that you had better obey. You had better listen to the Word of God. You had better hearken to My Word. If you fail to listen, what I did to Israel can very well happen to you. But of course, when God gave space of 1955 years, there was much wickedness in the church, many false teachings, and God didn't judge them. And so they developed this callousness, this hardness of heart towards God that, well, we can do as we please. We can sin, and of course, we try not to do that, but we're not perfect. We can sin, and yet God will not judge us because we stand by grace. Is that true? Is that true? Do the churches stand by grace? And what is grace? But people sin, and we're saved by grace, aren't we? For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace is overlooking sin. When someone becomes saved, God forgives all sin, past, present, future, every sin they ever did, because Jesus paid for that sin, if they're a true child of God, from the foundation of the world. Well, that's true. But the church, which is a corporate body, takes the idea of grace, which is only true between God and an individual, and they apply it to themselves. If I teach falsely, that's sin. I recognize that, but God covers it by His grace. God does not cover churches like He did not cover Israel by grace. Churches, like Israel, stand in a works relationship towards God. As long as you're faithful, then My Spirit will be with you. If you're unfaithful, I'll take away My candlestick, as God threatens to do in Revelation 2. I'll remove the light of truth, the light of the gospel, out from the midst of you, as He has actually done today since the Great Tribulation began. The Holy Spirit came out of the midst and is no longer within the congregations, within the midst of them. And so it is the church's wrong understanding of grace that permits them to think that they can basically sin at will against the law of God, the Bible, and there's no problem. There's no threat of God removing His blessings from them. And that's false. That's completely false. It's a wrong idea. We cannot take the grace that the Bible speaks of towards a sinner, an individual, and apply it to the whole church. to the whole corporate body. Now, the other thing is that the church has failed to realize how God wrote the Bible. He wrote in parables. And you see, God only had the Bible in an ongoing process before its completion while the churches existed for a few decades. So what was he going to do? How was he going to address the sins of the church who would come after the Bible was completed, and they would be around for many centuries, for 1,955 years? How could he, in other words, have the Bible be meaningful to the New Testament church? Because basically what the church did to ward off the judgments of God, to remove themselves from the wrath of God, was they developed a biblical teaching, a hermeneutic, that says that when God is speaking to Israel, he's speaking to Israel. And when God is speaking to Judah, he's speaking to Judah. And when God is speaking to Jerusalem, he's speaking to Jerusalem. It doesn't apply to us. We can maybe... in other words, they turn the Bible into a nice history book. It's a nice history book. You can read all about the history of Israel and maybe glean some moral teaching, and yet it gives us a nice history as a foundation for our church. Is that all the Bible is? Because most of the Bible is the Old Testament. Most of the Bible is the Old Testament, and much of the Bible, a vast amount of the Bible, deals with Israel and Judah and Jerusalem and statements like that. And so the church has distanced themselves from Israel and Judah because God has so many negative things to say about them. They do not apply what God has said to them to the New Testament church. And in this way, for instance, in Matthew 24, when Christ is answering the disciples' question, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus responds to them all through the chapter and says, "Well, when the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place," which the church still somehow thinks is over in the Middle East, even though when Christ was on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, exposing that once holy place to all the world, meaning it's not holy anymore. If that holy place isn't holy, then Jerusalem isn't the holy city, and Israel is not the holy people. But again, they fail to understand that. And so when God says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where it ought not to be," and the only holy place possibly that could be in view is the churches and congregations, because it has to do with the end of the world and the sign of His coming, which we know has been almost 2,000 years since those words were recorded in Matthew 24. Then let those or them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Judea. Well, yeah, I know what's going on. That's over in the Middle East. And there's preterists, they call it. It's a theological doctrine who insists that everything in Matthew 24 happened in 70 AD when Israel was destroyed by the Roman army. And they insist that's when it happened. But how they relate 70 AD with the end of the world and the sign of Christ coming, I don't know. There is no way to do that. And so God is, what's He doing? Well, He's doing what Christ said, He is using Israel and Judah as a type and a figure of the New Testament churches, which is in keeping with the Lord Jesus' teaching that He spoke in parables, and without a parable He did not speak. And why would He speak in parables? to, well, many reasons, but one is to instruct us how to understand the Bible, because He is the Word made flesh. In the volume of the book, it is written of Him. And so He spoke in parables to teach us when we go to the Bible, we must look for a deeper spiritual meaning, for hidden truth. And yet they ignore all that. They don't want anything to do with that. And it's a big reason why today the churches do not understand the Bible. They don't understand the Bible. There's a few things they might get, but they fail to understand the teaching of the Bible as a whole. And they don't understand the end of the church age, because, well, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. And God's people realize, well, it has to be the church. The mountains have to be representative of God Himself, His kingdom, which is the Bible. And we are to get out of the church. Now, that's the spiritual interpretation of Matthew 24's command. And God hid that information for centuries until our day. And then He opened up His Word, which He had been sealed, indicating even by that language that it was hidden truth. And you, in order to discover hidden truth, you have to follow the Bible's methodology of comparing spiritual with spiritual, scripture with scripture, and also understanding how God wrote the Bible. Well, let's look at a few instances where the Lord identifies Israel with the church. In Acts 7, it says in verse 37, "This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai." So God uses the word church to describe Israel. Look also at Galatians 4. Galatians 4, in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth or corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Now, I only went there to point out how God speaks of two Jerusalems, and He assigns spiritual meanings to both. One on earth, that is the earthly church. One in heaven, the heavenly church, the eternal church. And when Christ says concerning the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, it's the Jerusalem above, all comprised of all of God's elect, everyone He saved. Never once did the gates of the grave, the gates of hell, prevail against one of God's elect. He's never lost a single soul that was predestinated to salvation from the foundation of the world. But how about the earthly church? What happened to the seven churches listed in the book of Revelation? Gone. Gone due to unfaithfulness. What happened to many churches over hundreds of years of the church age? Gone. Or given up to apostasy. Well, doesn't that mean the gates of hell are prevailing against them? How do you then determine that it means my Presbyterian or my Baptist or my Episcopal church that the gates of hell will not prevail? And no, God is not referring to the earthly church with that statement, but to the heavenly. And he uses Israel and Jerusalem to represent that. Also, 1 Corinthians 10 has a passage that would be good for any pastor to read and to examine his church in light of what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You know, if Mr. Camping was reading a passage of Jeremiah or something and saying, "Now this represents this spiritually, and this other thing represents that spiritually, and this represents this spiritually," the churches would cry out, you're using your own interpretation. You cannot spiritualize these things." What did God just do? What did He just do in Galatians 4 about two sons born to two women? Which things are an allegory? It doesn't say that in the book of Genesis. It gives it as factual history. What is God doing here in 1 Corinthians 10 when he's referring to eating spiritual meat, drinking spiritual drink, and a spiritual rock? It's history. It's the wilderness sojourn of the nation of Israel. Spiritual, spiritual, spiritual. How did Christ speak? In parables. In parables. That is, the kingdom of heaven is like rocks and bread and water, just like we have here. And yet, no, I'm going to blind my eyes. I'm going to stuff my ears. I will not hearken. I will not listen. Because if I start admitting that, yeah, God wrote the book spiritually, and then I'm going to have to look at Matthew 24 a little bit more honestly and realize Christ was saying there comes a time, and He indicates in that passage, when there's many false Christs, many false Gospels, that those in Judea have to flee. They have to get out. And that would open up the Scriptures to many things. If only they would begin there and realize, I got to get out of my church. But, you know, God's aware of this, and He's the one who says, "I have given them eyes that they see not and ears that they hear not." Otherwise, they would be converted. Otherwise, God is the one in charge of that. And He's telling us that if they would do away with their own man-made rules, private interpretation of how to understand the Bible, very possibly, if they humbled themselves and came to God, crying out, "Oh Lord, it's a mess. It's just a royal mess across the whole church landscape. It's a desolate wilderness. None are teaching truth. And I just understand, I recognize this, and may You have mercy on me." Perhaps individuals, if they humble themselves that way, God might convert them and draw them out. Well, it goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." Again, Israel was our example. In verse 7, neither, and think about it, how many people were in the nation of Israel during the most populous time? Let's say they had 10 million, or give them 25 million, whatever you want. It would be 5, 10, 20 million, who knows? Well, that was the people of God, the representatives of the kingdom of God upon earth. To all the world, those few million, how many people are in the church today? How many people? About 2 billion. 2 billion. And God is going to be more concerned about a small little tiny nation than He is about 2 billion professing Christians. That He's going to write a great amounts of information about a few million and have it only apply to them and have a few statements made to almost 2 billion professing Christians. No, they were our example. What he wrote about them is to be applied to the church age, especially at this time of the end, of nearly 2 billion people, because God, of course, knew how the church age would develop and conclude and how many people there would be. And it's just obvious that 2 billion is far more important than a handful of million. It's far more important for God to speak to those 2 billion directly than it would be to speak to a little nation. And so he made them our example. And then in verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. What was the sin of the church in Revelation? Fornication. Fornication. They were taught to commit fornication and to be involved in idolatry. And here God is warning, do not get involved with fornication as some of them. And then he says 23,000 fell in one day, because 23 is the number he identifies with great tribulation. And that's what he said in Revelation 2 to the church in Thyatira. If you commit fornication, I'll give you space to repent. Then he says, they repented not, because he knows the end from the beginning, and I'll cast them into great tribulation, which identifies with this number of 23,000 who are destroyed in one day. Their total number is 24,000, as 1,000 probably died the next day or over the next couple of days. And verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." That basically sums it up. That sums it up. God had Israel go through all these things, or permitted them their fornication and their murmuring and so forth, as an example, a pattern to the New Testament churches and congregations. Okay, let's go back to Jeremiah 6 and look at verse 10 in Jeremiah 6. "To whom shall I speak?" Excuse me. "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Jehovah is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." And God is speaking to the church of our day, but perhaps he's speaking to someone here. We're listening on Pal Talk too, that the word of the Lord is like a reproach, and their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. To hearken means what? To listen? Well, it's like right. When you have children, and you tell one, "Go take the trash out," and then you say, "Did you hear me?" Yeah, I heard. I'll do it. And then, you get caught up in something else, and a half hour later, an hour later, trash is still there. They didn't take the trash out. Did they hearken? Did they listen? Yeah, they heard you. But hearkening is listening and obeying. For instance, God right now in this passage, he's saying, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear?" God is speaking and giving warning. We can definitely relate this to our present day, to May 21 of 2011, Judgment Day. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? Of course you have. Of course you have if you've come here or listen to family radio or your parents are believing these things. You've heard it. You've heard it. You've listened to it. Are you hearkening though? Are you hearkening or are you still planning for college? Are you still planning what you're going to do in the summer of 2011? Or you got plans for the beach? You have plans for work? Or are you thinking about family, having a nice big family? If you're thinking any of the above, you're not hearkening. You're not listening with an understanding, and you're certainly not listening with an intent to obey. And God is warning us, and how does He warn us? Well, He uses His people like Jeremiah, who actually bring the word. He uses people today, His ambassadors, who are just simply believers who hear it from His mouth. Remember what it says in Ezekiel 33 about the watchman? We hear it from His mouth, and then He commands, warn the people, sound the trumpet. Let me read it. I always get bits and pieces of verses in Ezekiel 33. It says in verse 6, "But if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me." From me. Where is the mouth of God? What do we call the Bible? The Word of God. The Word comes out of the mouth. This is the mouth of God. God also likens His Word to a sword. The watchman, when he sees the sword coming, that is, as we're reading the Bible, obeying Christ's command to watch, therefore, watch where? In the Bible, reading the Scripture, that at the proper time he opens up the understanding of his people. They see the judgment of God, the sword coming. They sound the trumpet. They warn the people. And God says, it's from me. It's not Harold Camping. It's not family radio. It's not any individual person. Because God is the one who is revealing these truths. He is the one who is teaching that May 21, 2011 is Judgment Day, and it's all coming from Him. Here's how God looks at this idea of an ambassador in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 18, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." It's a pleading. It's a beseeching. This is from God who wept at the grave of Lazarus, and God who wept over Jerusalem, because how often He would have gathered His chicks as a hen, and they would not. They would not. Later on in Jeremiah 6, they say, "We will not hearken. We will not listen or obey. We will do things our way." our own way. We refuse to listen. That's exactly what's going on in the churches today. They're not going to listen because to listen they'd have to humble themselves, approach the Bible in a very lowly way, and recognize that God is the author and He is the one who defines His own terms. And if He wants to call the church Judea, or if He wants to call the church Babylon, or if He wants to call the church whatever He wants to call it, so be it. Understand that He is the author. It's His word. And if He says, come out of her, my people, that is a legitimate command as thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal. Come out of her, my people. Depart out, Judea, are commands of God. And disobedience to them will bring the same penalty as someone who transgresses one of the Ten Commandments. Let's stop here and close with a word of prayer.